Let's turn in our Bibles, brothers and sisters, to Romans chapter 11 and learn about God's gracious remnant by choice. We often laugh and kind of make jokes about our Jewish friends and neighbors, but they are a different sort of people. And I have known personally many Jewish young people. There seem to be, for some reason, a large contingency of Jewish students at Ohio State University who came from New England and New York. I think maybe because the Big Ten schools were a little bit cheaper to go to school than some of the Northeastern schools. And I got to know several of them closely, and I always marveled at how they reasoned through things. They tell a comical story of a Gentile man and a rabbi who were having an argument over how to argue. And the Gentile was accusing the rabbi of not using proper logic, and the rabbi, of course, said, "Look, you goyim, you really don't know how to think through things." He said, "Let me prove that," he said, "by asking you three questions." So the Gentile man said, "Well, go ahead." He said, "Well, there's the first question is this. There's two men working on a roof. In fact, they're working on a chimney, and they both fall down the chimney. One comes out completely clean, the other black with soot. Which one goes and takes a shower and washes himself?" The Gentile says, "Well, it's easy. The man was dirty." The rabbi says, "Wrong. The man who was clean looked at the man who was dirty and assumed he was dirty and went and took a shower, and the man who was dirty looked at the man who was clean and thought he was clean and didn't." He says, "I have a second question for you." Gentile says, "Go ahead, Rabbi." He says, "There are two men working on a roof, and they both fall down through a chimney, and one comes..." He says the same. He says, "Not the same question. Shut up and listen." He says, "The two men come out. One's clean, the other's dirty. Which one goes and takes a shower?" Gentile says, "The clean man." He says, "That's ridiculous. The dirty man goes, he looks at his hands and sees he's dirty and goes and takes a shower. The other man looks at his hands, sees he's clean and doesn't." He says, "I have a third question for you." The Gentile says, I have a sinking suspicion that..." He says, "Listen, there are two men working on a roof. They both fall down the chimney. One comes out dirty, one comes out clean. Which one goes and takes a shower?" Gentile says, "I don't know." He says, "Neither one of them. It's a ridiculous question. How can two men fall down the chimney and one come out clean and the other come out dirty?" It just goes to show you that you can't win an argument with a rabbi, and that what the Jewish people say about themselves is true. Whenever two Jewish friends get together, you have three opinions and one big argument. Well, Paul is a Jewish rabbi, and he's arguing. He's arguing with his friends in the faith, his loved ones, the Jews. And the problem is, quite frankly, that they're using two different systems of logic to arrive at the same point. Paul is arguing about justification by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Jews are arguing with him about justification by works through the law maintained in their own self-righteousness. And Paul is answering their questions because he is troubled that the vast majority of what he calls his kinsmen in the flesh, the Israelites, the Hebrews, the Jews, are unconverted. And they are troubled too by Paul's message, for they are hoping in a Messiah. And now Paul says this Messiah has come, but it's the one that they crucified, one whom Paul calls the Lord of glory, who they consider to be a criminal and a false teacher. And they are troubled by the fact that Paul is saying that his message is the gospel of their God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, to the Gentile. And they're saying, "Paul, there's something wrong here, either with your Messiah or with your message, because the Jews first have not been converted. We have not come over to your Christianity, to your message, to your Messiah." And Paul says, "That's precisely what I'm burdened about. Two people have come down through the same chute, the same chimney of Israel. Some are washed clean in the blood of Christ, others are filthy black in the soot of their own self-righteousness. And we're arguing about which one and how they should be clean." Paul's answering all their questions. They say, "Well, maybe God is unreliable in his promises." Paul says in chapter 9, that's not true. To all whom he promises salvation, they receive it. "Well, maybe he's unjust to choose some and not to choose other." Paul says, "How can God be unjust to have mercy upon some when they all deserve wrath?" They say, "Well, maybe he's not reasonable to hold us accountable for our decisions." And Paul says, "No, he's made you morally responsible beings in his own image." They say, "Well, maybe he's inconsistent, giving salvation to those who did not choose it, but the ones who sought righteousness with their own works denying them eternal life." And Paul says, "No, that's not a problem either. The problem's not with God, it's with you." In chapter 10, he tells them, The problem is, if you stumble over the Zion's cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and you reject the gospel, and you are consistently seeking to be righteous by works rather than by grace and stubbornly resisting the gospel. That leads him to his final questions that he has to answer. They're getting painted into the corner, his Hebrew friends. And so they said, well, we've never heard this gospel, have we? And Paul says, yes. Yes, you've heard it many times. Even in the Old Testament, the prophets and Moses and the law talk about the good news that you have rejected. And they said, well, maybe we didn't understand it, Paul says, answering from Isaiah again. You understand it enough to reject it and hate it and to persecute it, even until today. Finally, in desperation, the Jews begin to whine. They run out of questions and run out of excuses, and so they begin to whine. And they say, the problem is that God has changed his mind. God has double-crossed us. He's been unfaithful. He made a covenant with us to be his people. And he promised to be our God. And now our God has rejected his people. Look at the beginning of Romans chapter 11. I say then, Paul speaking for them, putting the words in their mouth of the question they're going to answer before they ask it. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. Remember Paul's flow of argument in chapters 9, 10, 11, as he talks about Israel and the church. In chapter 9, he talks about their past and God's elective graces and his predestined purposes. In chapter 10, he talks about their present. They have an opportunity, along with the Gentiles, right now today, to receive the gospel message and believe in Christ. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in loving kindness to all who call upon him, Jew and Gentile alike. For whoever will call upon the Lord will be saved. And now from chapter 10, he transitions to 11 and talks not about their past or their present, but about their future. He says, you are concerned that in the years to come, you will be rejected as the people of God. And I'm here to tell you that God has not rejected his people, but in the future, all Israel will be saved. This is the chapter that perhaps is most troublesome to Gentiles and most unbelievable to Jews. That after all that God has been through with Israel, he will still, in the end, bring the vast majority of them to saving grace in Jesus Christ because they are his covenant people. He will not break his covenant. As Paul would tell Timothy in his second letter to him, even when we are unfaithful, God remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Paul says basically to his Jewish brethren, stop whining, stop arguing, stop feeling sorry for yourself, stop accusing God, stop attacking my gospel, and listen to me. You are not able to tell your future by your present. Right now, things look gloomy. But you've got to remember who your God is. He's the God of the covenant. A God who will not fail you or forsake you. And in the end, will save you despite yourselves. And Paul does this in the most wonderful way. He begins by talking about the remnant. The small group of Jews who are believers. Who are part of the church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament era. And how God will grow from that remnant to a massive army of believing Jews. He begins with the seed, and he will soon talk about the great harvest. He talks about a remnant of Israel. He calls them a remnant by God's gracious choice. And Paul, in the first 10 verses of chapter 11, does two things. He gives evidence or proof that this remnant really exists and has always existed in God's kingdom. And he gives the reasons why there are not more, why there is only a remnant today, and why not a great number. Let's follow his line of argument. First, he takes this idea of the remnant and he proves that God has not rejected Israel. Listen, this is important. Look at me. If God has rejected his people totally, which is what the Jews are saying, they're saying, Paul, you're coming in with this new covenant, this new grace, this new gospel. You're telling us that our God has changed his mind and we are no longer his people. Paul says, I'm not saying that. I'm showing you that in the remnant, there is proof or evidence that God has not rejected his people. And he does that in the first 5 verses. He gives evidence for this remnant of Israel. Here's what he says. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, They have torn down mine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. God has rejected us in total, says Israel. Paul says, not true. And I will prove to you that it's not true by showing you the remnant. And I will give you four pieces of evidence to prove that there is a remnant of believing Jews, of messianic Jews, Jews from Jesus, as we call them today. And the first piece of evidence is personal evidence. Look at me. You say God has rejected his people. I say that can never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Look at me, Paul says. I'm an Israelite. I'm a citizen of this kingdom called Israel. And I'm of the descendancy of Abraham. I'm a Hebrew. And genealogically, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. If there was ever a Jewish fellow, you're looking at him. And if there was no one else in all of Israel that was a Jew and saved, at least I am. And there's proof that God can save the Jew. I'm the living proof that God has not rejected Israel in total, because at least he saved me. Paul does that often in his epistles. He points to his Judaism. Not because he's proud of it, but because he uses himself in 1 Corinthians, he says, as a trophy of grace. He says, I am of all the sinners, I'm the greatest of all, but God has displayed me as proof that he can save anyone. If he can save this rabbi, this Jew of Jews. Listen to what he says in Galatians. You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond all of my contemporaries and my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. He says in Philippians, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness was found in the law, I was considered blameless. He asked this question in 2 Corinthians, are these men Hebrews? Then so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? Even more so I am. Paul says, I am the living proof that God cannot totally reject his people. At least he saved one of us. They say, oh yeah, but what's one? What's one out of millions? Paul says, but I'm not through with my evidence. Here's the second piece of evidence. Not personal, but theological. Look what he says in the beginning of verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Paul says, let me take you back, Israel, to the basic tenet of our most holy religion. There is one God who has made one covenant with one people. That is the statement of creed for the Jew. Hear, O Israel, this. The Lord is one. The Lord is our God. That is the Shema. There is one God who has one people, and he made a covenant with them. He said, I will be a God unto thee, and thy seed after thee, and you will be my people. He says in Deuteronomy, he tells us how he chose them. God says, for you are the holy people of the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be his people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But he did it because the Lord your God loved you and kept an oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord bought you with the mighty hand and delivered you from the hand of Pharaoh and made you his people. That is the fundamental core of Judaism. That they are the chosen people of the one living God. Paul says, are you going to deny everything that you've ever believed as a little Hebrew boy or girl on into adulthood, that we have but one God who has foreknown us before the foundations of the earth as his people? And we've run into that word before. Look again at the beginning of verse 2. He says, his people whom he foreknew. And we have learned before that the word foreknow, prognosco, does not mean to know something that's going to happen before it happens, but it really means to foreordain, to choose beforehand, or to love before the fact. J.I. Packer says, foreknow in Romans chapter 8 and again in chapter 11 means to forelove or to foreappoint, and it does not express the idea of some spectator anticipating what will spontaneously happen outside of his control. Paul says, you know that you are his chosen people because God has loved you before the foundations of the world and chosen you before all other people to be his. Now, Paul has told them the difficult news. He told them in chapter 2, and he told them in chapter 3, and he told them in chapter 9. He alluded to it in chapter 10. He says it again here in so many words. Not everybody who's of the physical Israel is saved. God chose a people to be his redemptive instrument. But in that chosen people were a chosen elect people who are the remnant. And they remain in this covenant with God. But even to the nation Israel, there is some wonderful promise that he will not forsake them. When the end of time comes, he will deliver them all to himself. Why is that so? Because Moses told us in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, this most wonderful statement. Listen to me. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should ever change his mind. If he has said it, then he will do it. And if he spoke it, then surely he will bring it to pass. God has made a covenant with you, he said, and you cannot deny that. You're not all in that covenant now, but the covenant still stands, and God will be faithful in his time to bring that covenant to fulfillment. He gives them a third piece of evidence from history. He says, let's think a little bit about the Old Testament. Where do we find the idea of a remnant? He says, we'll go back to the beginning of the great prophetic age, to the greatest prophet in that age, Elijah. Where Elijah was working in ministry, and because ministers don't pray enough and rest enough and take vacations, he got burned out. And so he went away and sucked his thumb and whimpered and cried and slept for 40 days and 40 nights and saw his therapist and said, it's hopeless. Paul remembers that. Look what he says, continuing in verse 2. He says, or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? It says, Lord, they have killed thy prophets. They have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? What does God say? God says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah says, Lord, I'm the last one. Take a good look at me before I die here in the wilderness. I want you to know you've made a great mistake. With the death of me is the death of your church. Your redemptive process has failed. You let Israel stomp out your prophets. And with it, the good news. And God kindly says, oh, Elijah, get a grip on it, Bubba. There are at least 7,000 men. Don't count their women and children. 7,000 men who put on their pants every day like you do, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Our church is in bad shape, but it's not in danger of dying out. There's a remnant here. And that idea of the remnant is a constant theme in the Old Testament, especially among the prophets. Listen to what Isaiah says. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people of Israel may be like the sands of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined and overflowing with righteousness. Jeremiah. Then I myself shall gather the remnant of my flock out of all the nations where I have driven them, and shall bring them back to the pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. Ezekiel. However, I shall leave a remnant for you who will be those who escape the sword among the nations, when you are scattered among all the countries. Micah. I will surely assemble to you, Jacob. I will surely gather your remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with many men. Zephaniah. The coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pasture it. In the house of the Ashkelon they will lie down in the evening, for the Lord their God will care for them and restore all their fortunes. Zechariah, but now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts, for there will be peace for the seed, the vine will yield its fruit, the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due, and I will cause this remnant of my people to inherit all these things and grow under my hand. Paul says, remember your history. Remember the prophets. The word remnant occurs 62 times in the Old Testament, and it is proof that God will never forsake his people. I remember when I was in seminary, we were studying church history, and we got to what we called the Dark Ages, from the year 600 to the year 1400. And the professor who was a Baptist said, you know, the church at that time was in pitiful shape. He never got through with the sentence until a hand went up and said, wait a minute. Professor Davis, you mentioned the church that was there. The professor said, yeah. He said, well, professor, the church died out in the Middle Ages. It was the Catholic Church. There was no church. The professor said, that's not true. There's always been a church. And I was amazed. I was pleased that being a Catholic, I could agree with the professor, but I was amazed at the number of evangelical fellows who really thought that for 1,000 years the church had died. That it wasn't in existence. And it was even at the end of that class difficult for many of them to accept the fact that as worldly and as ignorant and as compromised as the Middle Age church was, there was the remnant of God who were saved. We tend to think today that the church is dying out because we look at the church in America. The only place the church is not growing is in North America. It's growing the rest around the world, around the rest of the world in leaps and bounds. We tend to think the church is going to die out, and Paul is saying, read your history, for crying out loud. God has never forsaken his remnant. Always preserve the stump, he calls them in Isaiah, the seed, the remainder upon which to build for the future. And he says, here's the fourth piece of evidence. Look around you today, you Jews, and tell me there's no remnant of Messianic Jews, those who believe in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time, that's the key, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. He says, look at the world, look at Jerusalem, look at Rome, look at the churches of Galatia. Look at all the epistles written to Jewish believers, Romans, Galatians, James, Hebrews. Look at the history in the book of Acts. On Pentecost Sunday, there were 3,000 Jews who believed in Christ. One chapter later, this chapter later, it says that there were 5,000 men, not to count the women and children, it could have been 20 or 30,000 people who were believing in Christ. It says by chapter 6, and the word of God kept upon spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. By the time you get to chapter 21, it says this. You see, brothers, Paul says, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed in Jesus Christ. The word thousands is literally in the Greek myriads, which means tens of thousands. There were literally in Jerusalem alone a church of Jews who believed in Christ numbering in the hundreds of thousands. And Paul says, look at your friends and neighbors. Don't look at me like I'm some odd thing. There's hundreds of thousands of believing Jews in Jerusalem. There's tens of thousands in Rome where I write to you, and in Spain, and in Galatia, and in Greece, and in Achaia, and in Macedonia. Everywhere the gospel has gone, I've always taken it first to the synagogue, and first to believe were the Jews. Always they believed. Even in your own time, there's a faithful remnant to show you that God has not and never will totally reject his people. And I'm sure they said, well, that's nice to hear, Paul. But we're not really interested in a minority. Why aren't the majority saved if your gospel and your God are so great? If this is the power of God for salvation, why is it just a remnant of Israel that's saved? And why not many? And Paul explains. He has given evidence for the remnant, and now in verses 6 through 10, he explains why the remnant is a remnant. And here's what he says. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. Paul says, just as there were four pieces of evidence for the remnant, I will give you four explanations for why the remnant remains a remnant. And the first one is the explanation of grace. Verse 6. But if it, that is salvation, justification, being right with God, that grace is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Sometimes, brethren, in an argument, in a debate, you have to stop and define your terms and remember what you're talking about and remind people that they have to use the same language. Now, we, in postmodern America, we don't like to do that. We change the meanings of words to be convenient so that our president, when asked the question, did you do certain things with this woman, he even got to the point where he argued with the jury about the word is. What do you mean by is? Paul won't do that. He said, look, I know what you're telling me. I'm hearing you, Israel. You want to say, fine, there's a remnant, a small portion of Jews who are willing to be saved by grace, and that's good enough for them. But the vast majority of us think we ought to be saved by works, and that ought to be good enough for God. And Paul bluntly says, folks, we can't have it both ways. God saves one way. It's either by grace or by works, but not both ways. Because when both become interchangeable, then the word works and the word grace have no meaning whatsoever. Now, which is it? Either Israel is saved by grace and the remnant is right, or Israel saved by works and the remnant is wrong. Now, which is it? You can't have it both ways. C.K. Barrett explained, Paul is here defining terms rather than offering a constructive argument. If you confuse such opposites as faith and works, then words simply lose their meaning. For election cannot take place both before and after the performance of works and the grace. It can't be that way. It can't be. And some of our Catholic and Protestant brothers tell us that God's grace is given to those who earn it. That's works. It's either works or it's grace. But it's not a mixture of both, because when it's both works and both grace, it's nothing, it's meaningless. That's what's wrong with people in America. They don't understand grace. They don't understand the gospel. And that's why so many massive numbers of them are unconverted. Because grace and works mean nothing if they don't mean something. And they mean the opposite. If it's by works, then you earn it, and it's not grace. But if it's grace, you can never earn it. It's got to be given freely, because it's undeservable. Paul said the reason why the massive amount of Israelites are not converted is because they're telling God, you'll accept me on the basis of my works, and God is saying, I will not. I will not. You will not tell me how I will save you. I will tell you how you will be saved, and you will be saved by grace for my honor and glory, and not by works for your self-righteousness. And since the majority of you still prefer works, that's why the majority of you have been rejected by me. That leads to a second explanation, the explanation of election. What then? What do we say to this then? Another summary statement by Paul. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Paul is summarizing his arguments here of chapters 9 and 10. But we know as well as anyone that when Paul summarizes, he just doesn't summarize. He also adds new information in the summaries. And he says, look, why is there just a remnant and not a great number who are saved? Well, it's because of election. Look again at this verse. But those who were chosen, who were elected, literally, they obtained it. Now, Israel, the idea that the nation of Israel was elect. What they didn't like is what we don't like, that specific individuals are elect. And they said, Paul, this thing is offensive to us. It's offensive to us to think that God would actually pick some uncircumcised, unclean dog before us. And Paul says that I'm afraid that's the case. Why, Paul? Because what would be more gracious of God than to save those who didn't even have a clue of where to look for salvation? The pagan, the Neanderthal, Teutonic, European, J-buck, uncircumcised animals who found the grace of God before you did. Because they had no self-righteousness to offer God like you did. And when God said, "Believe in me," they said, "We have no other hope." Robert Haldane, the old Puritan, explains it this way. After all, what does this doctrine assert that is not necessarily and obviously implied by every other doctrine of the gospel? Are not all men by nature dead in sin? And if so, the one that is made spiritually alive must be made so by him who alone gives life, and it is nothing short of divine sovereignty that constitutes the difference between him and those who remain dead and in enmity with God. You see, Paul says it's got to be election. Because all of us, Jew and Gentile alike, are born dead in our sins. If I pointed down here today to a cadaver, some carcass that had been laying there for months, to the point where it had dissolved to dust, and I said to you, the problem with that guy down there is he just doesn't want to get up and live. I told him Sunday after Sunday, just stand up and live. Well, it wouldn't be too many Sundays for you to take me to Woodfield House or some other place and lock me away for the duration. Dead men can't respond to commands. And Paul says, listen, the gospel's gone out to Israel for thousands of years, but you've been dead in your sin. And the only way you're going to respond is if God gives you the gift of life. And the only way you get that is if he chooses to give you the gift of life. But honestly, he's not chosen yet the majority of Israel. And that offends Israel even more. So he goes on to a third explanation. He says, well, let me explain it this way. It has to do with the hardening of the heart. Look at the end of verse 7. And the rest were hardened. Those who did not seek eternal life, they obtained it by the elective graces of God. But the rest who did were hardened. He said the same thing about Pharaoh in chapter 9. God hardened his heart. Now the rest here means the others. That's how the word can be translated in Greek. There's the remnant and the others, the majority. The remnant received grace through election and were saved. The others' hearts were hardened. Why? Because they were constantly, like Pharaoh, hardening their own heart against God. Don't think for a moment, friend, that God decides to harden people's hearts for the fun of it just so he can prove that he doesn't have to save everybody. Not so. Our Westminster Confession very aptly and very ably precisely defines what Paul means by this. When it says in chapter 3, the rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth for his own glory and his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass them by, to ordain them to dishonor and wrath because of their own sins, to the praise of his glorious justice. He passes them by. He does not give them saving grace, regenerating work. And so he ordains them to the own dishonor and wrath of their sins. All God has to do to predestine someone to hell is choose not to make them come alive. All he has to do is withhold grace, and they will harden their own hearts and their own sins. James Montgomery Boyce is right when he says, the reason why some people believe the gospel and are saved by it is that God intervenes in their lives to bring them to faith. He does this by the new birth, or what we call regeneration. They do not do that themselves. Therefore, to ordain their end, those who are ordained to life, God works in their life. But they who are not ordained to life, all that God needs to do is withhold that special grace of regeneration, and they will become hardened in the deadness of their own sin. All Paul is saying is, look, you've wanted to reject Jesus Christ. You've wanted to repudiate the gospel. You've wanted to persecute the church. And you've wanted to offer God your filthy rags of self-righteousness as your own justification. And God says, fine. If that's what you want to do, do it. But only one thing will happen. The more you reject me and repudiate my gospel and resist my grace, the harder and harder and harder your heart will become. Paul uses a very rich and a very powerful word for hardened here. It's not the same word in chapter 9 which meant to stiff in stubborn opposition. This is the word that's really a medical term. It comes from the word poros, which means marble. It's a white, hard marble used in all the great buildings and temples of Rome and Greece. Porosis is a word today which means a hardening of a bone or some kind of stone in the kidney or the gall or something. Porosis is something that hardens to the point of rock hardness so that it's insensitive to touch and cannot be flexible. It's what Ezekiel talked about when he said, "Oh God, take away their heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh." The more they resisted Jesus Christ, the more they fought against the apostles and the prophets, the more they rejected the church and the gospel, the more they offered their self-righteousness, the harder and harder and harder their hearts became until they were like rock. And Paul says it is because your hearts are hardened that you cannot respond to the message that God loves you and would save you by your grace if your stony hearts would just break and repent. Admit you were wrong. If you would just look at the cross, rabbis and Jews and Gentiles alike, and say in the argument, "You know, I'm wrong. I've been a fool. There's nothing I could ever offer you to be right with you," then God would save you. But since you won't, He won't. He comes to His last explanation. This is hard for Israel to swallow. But he talks about the explanation of retribution, beginning in verse 8. "Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor," literally of stupidity, "eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says in Psalm 69, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block," listen, "a retribution. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever." Paul says, "I'm not talking about a remnant. I'm talking about a retribution. You are under the judgment of God because you've rejected Christ, blasphemed His gospel. You're drunk with the blood of His church. You're fighting against His will and offering Him your own pride as self-righteousness. So God has brought a retribution on you." He conflates something from Deuteronomy chapter 29, Isaiah chapter 29, takes two verses and makes them a new one and says, "God has made you stupid." That's not a real way to win friends and influence people, but that's what he says. You're stupid. You can fall down the chimney and come out dirty black. And look at the Jew who went down with you and cleansed by the blood of Christ, who's pure white. And you can think that he needs to shower, but you're okay. You're stupid. You have ears that can't hear, and eyes that can't see, and a heart that can't feel. And worse than that, God has afflicted you. He's let your table, which is a place of fellowship and security, become a snare and a trap. It's a place of danger and oppression. And He's bent your backs. He's bent you down. Over ages and ages, you've been subject to oppression and prejudice and violence and hatred and holocaust. Why? Because He doesn't love you anymore? No. Because He does. Paul is saying, Israel, God's going to break you. He's going to break you. And then bring you to Himself. He's going to take your stony heart and crush it, and God knows it'll be painful. He's going to smack you like that. And when you think there's no breath left in your self-righteousness, and you come to the bottom of yourself and felt as dead, then you'll look up and see Jesus Christ's righteousness. And you'll say, "Oh God, we've been fools. We've been stupid. Not to see God in our own flesh. The Jewish boy we grew up with. God in our midst." And then you'll believe in Him. And all Israel will be saved. That's a mouthful. And that's a heartful. But that's the truth. And Paul will show in the next few chapters, the next few paragraphs of this chapter, how God will unfold, making Israel's heart soft and bringing them out of retribution and into regeneration, where the remnant becomes the majority, and all Israel is saved. It would be easy this morning for you and I to leave here and say, well, if I was a Jew, I'd sure be listening. But I doubt if there's a Hebrew person in this room today. Paul says in another epistle about these Jews, these words. He says, these things have come upon them and have been done to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come. You see, Israel is always God's object lesson to the world. God first does it to Israel before he does it to the world. He shows the world what he's like by his relationship with Israel. And here's what God is saying to us today. Four things, I think. Number one, it is a dangerous thing to continue to harden our heart when Sunday after Sunday we hear the gospel, but we continue to offer God our own Presbyterian, religious, Southern works righteousness. It's a dangerous thing because over time the heart becomes so hard that it cannot respond to grace. And the person seals themselves in their own condemnation. I tell you this in love. There comes a time, I really believe, when God closes the heart off and seals it with the callus of porosis and says, I will not preach to them anymore. They will not respond. Now, the good news is the second thing I think we need to learn. That takes a long time. And if God has not given up on Israel, we cannot give up on our loved ones who don't know Christ. Paul says in chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. If God is not done with a people who have rejected him over centuries, after all he's done for them, then he certainly will not give up on the church or on Americans or on your family. Your parents, your children, your loved ones and friends. And you can't give up on them either. You have to continue to love them and pray for them and ask for God to make them part of a remnant who will be saved. I think thirdly there's the exhortation here and the warning that we should guard ourselves against every form of anti-Semitism. It is wrong for the Gentile to say the Jews killed Jesus Christ. That is simply not true. It's not true. If you want to get technical about it, it was the Italians. The Romans crucified him. It was all of us. It was our sins that he died for. And then the Jews have been someone else. They just acted in their humanity, common to Jew and Gentile alike. They didn't want grace. They wanted works righteousness and killed the Lord of grace. And every time we say that they're Christ killers, every time we laugh about somebody Jewing us down at the store, every time we sing the songs like Michael Jackson does, Jew me, sue me, everybody kick me, kike me, but don't black and white me. We demean the Jews. They're not kikes. They're Israel. And I would remind you that the one who sits at the right hand of God, our Savior, is a Jewish man. It's a Jew who saved you from himself. It's a Jew who loved you first. And he's offended when you reject his people. These are his blood kinsmen, his kinsmen in the flesh that we make fun of. We say things about. Operation World Book says the Christian nations are seen to be destroyers of the Jewish people, whether it is through persecution, as in the Holocaust, or by proselytizing. The Jews think that Christians are out to eliminate them. Therefore, they do not respond to the gospel. If there's going to be somebody you're patient with, somebody you bend over backwards with to be gracious with, it's got to be the Jews. They can be obnoxious. They want to think that they came down to shoot black, but you need to go take a shower. But you need to love them as God does. It would be a terrible thing for you to be sad in the future when all Israel is saved and find your heart hardened against God in his gracious work. And that leads us to the last thing. And that is this truth, brethren. If there's a remnant at this present day, which there is, in every church in every land, then there's always the hope for revival and reformation. For it's the revival that comes from the remnant that is always the beginning of a great harvest in the future. As long as there's a remnant to receive an outpouring of God's grace, there's always the hope that all of Israel, all of America, all of the nations will be saved. We live in such an age of pessimism that we think that the world's going to die in this whimper, this cosmic poof, and that God will say, oh, I better go down and rapture him up before there's anybody left at all. And yet the Bible says that the knowledge of God and of his Savior will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That there will be so many people who come to Christ and the last great reviving that numbers will fail us. And who knows if in the end God may end up with more in heaven than are in hell. You cannot be pessimistic when there's a remnant to hope for. The question is, are you part of that remnant? Are you arguing against God? Are you filthy black in your own rags of self-righteousness, such as to think that all those who are trusting in Christ are weird? Or have you believed, repented, become part of the Israel of God, the remnant according to God's gracious choice? That choice is yours. Choose you this day. Choose wisely. Let's pray. Father, we pray you would give us the grace to escape the fate of many Israelites, hardened in their stubbornness and self-righteousness and sin, and break our hearts. Give us grace to repent and believe that we might turn to Christ, be saved. Pour your Spirit upon the church and upon Israel, and bring us all to faith, salvation. For this is our hope in Jesus Christ, for whose sake and in whose name we do pray. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God his Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours now and forevermore. Amen.
Delight in praising thee, for thou hast formed us for thyself, and all our hearts are restless hearts until they find their rest in thee. Luther took that statement of Augustine and the teaching of Solomon in Ecclesiastes and turned it the other way and said, thou hast commanded, Lord, that the man who is not contented in this life in what he has by your hand shall receive a restless heart as his punishment now and for eternity. A restless heart. Solomon had a restless heart. We look at all this man had, and we realize all he gave up to get it. You remember his story. It's a precious story. He found himself king one day. He never really planned to be king. You know, he wasn't the next one in line for the throne. But on the advice of his wife and the prophet, Nathan, David said, Solomon will be king. And like that one day, the boy who was not going to inherit the affairs of state and the responsibilities of the governor kingdom, who was just going to live as a crown prince and raise his chariots and do his hunting and fishing and marry pretty girls, all of a sudden found the weight of the world on his shoulders. And so this young boy, we estimate around the age of 18 years old, maybe younger, got on his knees the first night he was king and he said, oh God, I'm not like my father David. He was a warrior. He was seen as a man. Everybody admired him. And I'm just a kid. And I want to ask you something. And God said, Tom, because you're the son of my favorite man, David, you ask me whatever you want. Whatever you want, I'll give it to you. Boy, there's a temptation. What would you ask for? I'm afraid to tell you what I'd ask for. It's all that team in Columbus, I think. Solomon said, I'll tell you what I want. I want wisdom. I don't want to make a mistake. You mess it up so badly that all that you and my father did comes to nothing. And God said, Solomon, I'll give you that wisdom. And I'll give you everything you didn't ask for but thought about. Just for a moment. and no one will rival you before or after you. Your name will be great in every way because of my gift to you. The sad thing is, those gifts took his heart away from the Lord. But God did not remove his wisdom, because the gift and the calling of God are irrevocable. And in his old age, when everything he had came to nothing, he wrote this book. And he writes to tell us that the man who's looking at all he has and finding that all he has given him no satisfaction will know that all he has been purchased at the price of not knowing God. And Solomon says, don't be fooled. Don't gain everything the life has under the sun and give up what it holds in store for those who can live life with the God who lives above the sun. You know, brethren, that's a question that men continue to ask themselves. And they don't have any answers aside from Jesus Christ, aside from the wisdom that Paul says leads to salvation, found, he said to Timothy, in the sacred writings, perhaps referring maybe to this very section of the Old Testament when he wrote those verses to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I can think of one poet, a man who's a little bit older than I am now, but used to be a young rock and roll star, big rock and roll star alive in high school, named Neil Diamond. Most of you won't even know who he is, but I know who he is. And he wrote one song, most of you wouldn't like him anyway if you knew who he was, but I like him. But I'm an old geezer. He wrote this song called Done Too Soon. It's not one of the greatest pieces of poetry in the world. It rhymes in a few places that are strategic, but the message pulls you up to a dead stop and makes you ask this question. Listen to it. Jesus Christ and Fanny Bryce, Wolfgang Mozart and Humphrey Bogart, Genghis Khan and on to H.G. Wells, Ho Chi Minh and Gunga Din, Henry Luce and John Wilkes Booth, the Alexanders, Graham, King and Bell, Rama Krishna and Mama Whistler, Hycrish Lumumba and Russ Columba, Carl and Chico Marx had their turn too, E.A. Poe, Henri Rousseau, Shirley MacLaughlin and Carol Chessman, Alan Freed and Buster Keaton too. Each one there had one thing to share. They all sweated beneath the same sun, looked up and wondered at the same moon, and wept when it was all done, for being done too soon. That's what Solomon's saying. From Jesus Christ all the way down to any that ever lived under the sun, when he gets to the hour of his death, whether it's in the Garden of Gethsemane, or the deathbed around his wife and children and great-grandchildren, he weeps because life under the sun is done so soon. It just seems like yesterday, Solomon says, that I was this young boy praying for God's blessing, and the world lay before my feet. Now, my life under the sun is gone by like wind. And I'm sad to say, I squandered the majority of it away. Stephen Olford said, I must have read this book of Ecclesiastes, because I told you before, when Stephen Olford was a young fellow right out of college, drifting around the continent of Africa and Europe, trying to figure out what he wanted to do in life, the son of this missionary got a letter from Dad that ended with these words: only one life will soon be passed, but only what's done for Christ will last. Change his life. Was it more fathers read the book of Ecclesiastes and talked to their sons at crucial times? There's a movie out recently starring this handsome young fellow, Brad Pitt, that everybody thinks I look like. And everybody hit my wife. and this wonderful actor, Anthony Hopkins, it's called Meet Joe Black. I don't know if you've seen it. Jay and I saw portions of it on the movie screen in the playing where we see most of our movies. And Joe Black is the personification of death. He's death. He's come to Earth to pick up his latest charge and to transport him from life to death and eternity. And this is a multi-millionaire who's a philanthropist, Anthony Hopkins. Only one problem: Joe Black falls in love with Anthony Hopkins' car, which complicates things. Because whoever Joe Black takes to his heart, dies. Over the story, as I gathered, getting just the tail end of it, the rich millionaire figures out who Joe Black is and realizes that he was sent not to take his daughter, but to take him. So on his 65th birthday, at this gala, this extravaganza of all the people who are important in the world are there to thank him for what a wonderful man he's been, and he has been a good man. Every way, humanly speaking, he says goodbye to his daughter, who now has figured out who Joe Black is, and loves him nonetheless. And as he walks off to the end of the garden and looks back, as his daughter walks away and as the party goes on and he sees his mansion and all he's done, he turns to death, Mr. Joe Black, and he says, "I want to thank you for giving me a few more days to look at my life. And I have just one question for you. Do I have any reason to be afraid?" Death puts his arm around the millionaire and says, "Not a man like you." It's New Age. And it's worked right by consciousness. And theologically, Alan Curry wouldn't stand it for 10 seconds. But isn't it interesting that Hollywood asked that same question? Isn't it? I just wanted a few more hours to look over my life. And I want to know, when I see death in the face, do I have any reason to be afraid? And Solomon says, that depends on what you do under the sun with the God who dwells above the sun. What will you do with his son who invaded our world and wept when it was all done for being done too soon? Vanity of vanities. It's all vanity. If life under the sun is without Jesus Christ, it's not life at all. Let's pray. Father, we don't want to have a reason to be afraid. As life streaks by us, self, I think of these people. I realize I'm already 50. Half a century old. And my life will soon be past. Father, give us grace as we begin to study this book. Find the sobriety and the joy that it offers us, this hidden pearl tucked in the middle of the Bible. This book from God, the God, from you, Father, who lives above us.